we've been in a outline that deals with hallmarks of accountability relationship, and our premise is that an accountability relationship is something that helps a person reach their goals, so when they stand before Christ and have to give an account for what they've done, they'll do well. So there are lots of approaches to accountability, lots of stuff that's written that doesn't necessarily come from a biblical perspective. It's similar to mentoring in that you help a person advance and develop. Our position at Big Apple Chapel is an accountability relationship is useful to help a person grow in their Christian life. That means your objective is to grow. And there are certain benchmarks that you want to try to achieve as you grow. When you first come into Christianity, you read the Bible and you just kind of get familiar with things that are written there, you know, which are very strange and different. It helps if you have someone who's read the whole thing and understands what the emphasis is to be able to help you actually progress. People have lots of questions, and if you had to go find out every single answer yourself, it would basically bog you down. So a accountability relationship or having a mentor to help you hit your targets is a good thing. Our bylaws basically suggest we don't require that you find someone who's more mature who can help you mature in your Christian life. It's pretty simple. So as I mentioned in the beginning of this series, these hallmarks are things that would be the same thing of any good Christian friendship or relationship where people want to help each other grow. So we talked about the acceptance and affirmation, the communication, and last week I mentioned the concept of an objective orientation, that you want the objective to be to help the person become mature, complete, perfect in Christ Jesus in their relationship with God. So it's to help you get there. So the question that you should ask is, how does that happen? And as Paul in his ministry said, his point was to warn and teach everyone with wisdom, and we talked about that last week, about the right objective and the right means of obtaining the objective, so that people can grow in Christ. And to this end, he labored. It takes work on both parts for a worthwhile objective. So that's about one of the things we covered last week. Then we talked about one of the things you want to do is help people understand their motives and motivations, both observing and the person themselves. Why do we do what we do? And that's really the key question is, you know, people do things and they can do it for the right reasons or the wrong reasons. And you want to help people develop the right set of values and the right reasons. We talked about bearing one another's burdens, but each one should bear their own burden. We looked at the fact that burden and load are two different things. The burden is the size of a cannon, the load is a backpack. So it's not, you just dump on other people and have a codependent relationship with them. No, instead you have to pull your weight and you help others pull the weight that is too much for any one individual. I ended on note, needs, and pray, and you want to basically be an outside observer in a person's life to know what kind of needs they have, pray about how God would want you to address them. You don't say, oh, you got that problem, let me help you. It's like, pray, is this the right timing? Is this the right thing I should say? The verse I put down here is one that is frequently misunderstood, James 5:16. This comes at the very end of the epistle of James, and it comes right after the verse which talks about if a person is sick and call for the elders, they'll pray for the person, and if he commits any sins, they'll be given them. And the concept in this is more in the realm, in direct context, of physical healing. If you look up the concept of confess and heal, both those words are used more in the sense of not going into a little box and whispering your sins in a person's ear, nor is it publicly proclaiming how horrible you are. It's the words, particularly the healing ones, for physical healing, words used like 28 times, almost 22 of them are used of physical healing. Handful of them are used of the nation of Israel confessing their sins with John the Baptist when they were getting baptized, and of the nation getting restored back to God. And this might be the only one where it's talking about a spiritual healing, but the physical healing is much more the emphasis of the word. So there's some people who say the hallmark of an accountability relationship is confession. And I address that in my opening comments at the beginning of the series, that that is not what an accountability relationship is like. It's not what Christianity is all about. It's something that's sprung up for people to relieve themselves of guilt, and then they just go out and do the same thing. I came across a verse in my quiet time this week that I thought was interesting. It's a proverb you all know. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly, which is kind of graphic and gross. And some views of accountability is, oh, you have to build fences for people, and you have to basically, you know, make sure that you ride herd on them to make sure they don't sin. Well, as long as the dog is a fool, it will go back to eating the things that made it sick. The solution is not to keep away from the things that make you sick. The solution is to become wise and not foolish. So our goal is to help people develop God's perspective on things, what's good and what's bad from God's perspective, so they will realize, oh, that stuff makes me sick. As opposed to, oh, I got to keep away from this stuff because every time I eat it, I make it sick. Well, why are you eating it? So the goal is to help a person, you know, be fully functioning as a Christian life. And confession is really, it's a word that means to speak the same thing, to acknowledge that you've sinned, and then pray for one another. So it's not going to a priest or someone. It's things that happens between believers. Some people have gone so far as to say that this is only for trespasses against the other person. It's possible. My suggestion to you is, if you're trying to avoid going like the dog back to things that you know are bad for you, and you have trouble with it, then get help. Ask someone for help. The best thing to do. If your goal is to be holy and you have this thing that's tripping you up, then get help. And by and large, people would already understand that there's an issue that you try to keep hidden. So let's go to tracking targets. So this is really where the objective orientation and tracking targets, this is where accountability can really help you. Anybody who wants to do well in an activity, be it a sport, career, profession, even in a relationship, has certain goals. And I noticed with my kids as they were growing up that they would develop goals. They would see a characteristic that one of the siblings had, or that Jill or I had, and they would determine, I want to get that objective. Believe it or not, one of my kids decided they wanted to be funny. Why? I don't know. I suffer a lot of abuse for being funny. But they actually figured out how to be funny. One of them saw another one learn to work a room. I picked a book out of the library called How to Work a Room. One of the kids read it. They worked on it. And then they said, I watched the person, and I saw they went around, and then I followed it. They basically had a target to grow and get that characteristic. And it was kind of nice that kids basically fed off each other and developed corporately. And that's really the way the body's supposed to be. You'll see the people in the body exhibit certain behaviors. They say, well, how do you do that? I want to learn how to do that. Or you can just shadow them and kind of watch. And if you really want something, you figure out how to get it, and you usually have some sort of markers to get you there. And that's really the way the scriptures outline building up one another. It's what's supposed to happen. So some of the verses underneath this, a famous one that's used for relationships within the body is Proverbs 27:17. Up here, as iron sharpens iron, so a man or woman sharpens the face of their friend. Yeah, your nose is a little flat there. Let me sharpen it up. And really, the face is put for a reflection of the heart and intellect. And this is, you know, normally, I always heard this verse is, oh, when iron sharpens iron, sparks fly. So, you know, there's going to be sparks in a relationship. Well, let's think about iron sharpening iron. So you take a sword or a knife, and in use, the edge peels back, you know, because it hits something and it puts a little burr on it. And these burrs eventually add up, and we have a knife that's called dull. Well, in order to sharpen it, you take another hard piece, something that's hopefully harder than it, and you roll that edge back. So you kind of redo the damage and you make it sharp again. So then it's useful. And what's supposed to happen here is as iron sharpens iron, the person becomes more, useful to the master. And there's sometimes a clash of ideas, and that's great as long as there's resolution. So university setting, the classical university was a dialectic where the two ideas and they clash because they're different. And two things that are different from each other can't be the same thing. Aristotle's law of identity. So people would debate or argue in a civilized manner their positions so the truth of the matter could be seen. One of the sad things about our culture is we don't have dialogue and debate anymore. We just have platitudes, slogans that we shout at each other, and people aren't looking for truth anymore. They just want to maintain their position. People have trouble acknowledging that there is a truth. So this is what should happen, that our relationships with each other should make us better people. And the reason you want to do that is because of this next point. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, hey, in a race, don't you know that only one wins? Run in such a way that you may win, you may obtain the prize. People do this in their career, they tend not to do it in their spiritual life. Do it with the same vim and vigor, with even more so. Seek first the kingdom of God. Run so you might obtain the prize. And some people say, oh, there is no prize. Okay, that's a person who's not following the truth. There's a prize, and Paul actually modeled this. You know the next verses? Great ones for going to a buffet. Paul says, I buffet my body. Buffet my body. He basically beats his body, makes it his slave, so that after he had preached others, he would not be a castaway and disqualified from the prize. And the image there is, we're going to see in the next Philippians passage, is that after you ran the race, even if you crossed the finish line first, you would not be awarded the gold medal. They would first go and check to make sure there are no faults, you didn't step out of bounds. And they would also check with the coaches to make sure you went through the required training regime. They didn't give drug tests back then. And then, only then, would you be able to be called up for the prize in the podium and get them the medal. So the example of Paul was, make sure you're going to run to the finish line and do it correctly. Run so that you might win. So it's good to have a teammate to do that. Almost any team has is better than individuals. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one can lift the other one up. But woe to him who's alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. And then better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be admonished anymore, be warned of consequences. So if you're old and foolish, you still need to be admonished. And if you're just a young but wise youth, that's better than the king. So Paul, reflecting on what's going to happen in the future, which is about the fact we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we make it our aim, whether we are present or absent in this world or in his presence, to be well-pleasing to him. You want to be well-pleasing to the Creator God because you're going to stand before his judgment seat. So my definition of righteousness out of the Old Testament, it's consistent over old and new, is doing what's pleasing in God's sight. You want to please him. So our goal as Christians is to please the Lord. So you need to be asking, is he pleased with me? And one of the ways I understand that is to ask, if all followers of Jesus Christ were like you, would God be pleased? Could God take your life and replicate it all across the world? Could you say, like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ? That should be the goal towards which we strive, to become like Christ so we can help others become like him. So you want to have some targets and you want to track those targets. If you want some specific targets, you can look at the toil, time of your life. I've got something called a Christian career path, and I took a bunch of the commands that were addressed to believers and I arranged them in an order so that people could kind of knock them out one at a time, and in 2 years, give one a month, take off the summers for backsliding, you can basically become useful to your master, and it doesn't take that long. It's called, you know, maturity can happen. So most people just do not pay attention to what Christ has said, therefore they don't become like him. Any questions on tracking targets? Yeah?
Because I think the next verse in Corinthians talks about that we have to appear before the judgment seat. Could you elaborate on that? Like, what's it going to look like? What makes us do well?
Okay, that's going to come up in here, this one down here. All right. So verse 9 was, we want to be pleasing to him. Verse 10 starts with a little gar, which is the reason why we want to be pleasing with him, because, there it is. This is not working. There we are. 4, we all, that's like you, me, and everyone else, must appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. So they unearthed Bema seats in Israel. And across the Roman Empire, there are a couple towns where they have a particular slab of rock. And when a judge would come traveling, they had circuit riding judges, and they would come and they would hear cases and they would make pronounced judgment. And on that seat called Bema. And it was not the. All right, yeah, that, we'll leave it at that. It's not the Great White Throne judgment. This is the Bema seat judgment. And each believer, this is we, you got a we in here, must appear before the judgment seat so that each one may receive, according to the things done in the body, what you've done. This is a judgment based on works. This is not a judgment that determines whether you go to heaven or the lake of fire. This is a judgment that determines how well you do in the future kingdom. And you're going to receive good or bad, if you've done good or bad. Things that are good things that are evil, things that are pleasing to God, things that are not pleasing to God. So, the question I ask myself as soon as I thought that about this verse and ever since is, how could I explain this at the judgment seat? I figure at least I can make a decent defense. So, that basically I can explain my motive and my reasons for doing it are not just, oh, I felt like it, oh, I couldn't help myself, or, oh, everyone else is doing it, but a determined, purposeful living. And this is what the Greeks called arete. Your life was governed by an objective. The objective is, I don't want to get fried at the judgment seat. I want to do well. And I want to be able to at least explain my thinking. And that's kind of what an accountability relationship can help you with. Explain your motives and your thinking, why you want to do what you want to do. And we're going to have to give an account for every word we speak. I did that earlier in this season. Every action that we've done, God does judge his people. The scriptures are a record of that. So we believers, his people, will be judged. And it's not whether we go to heaven or hell, but it's how well we do in the eternal state. That address that? I'll come back. Yeah, go ahead.
So in Ecclesiastes, this statement here, then an old and foolish king will be admonished. Why do you think it's so easy for the kings of old to get up to the higher ranking positions and then kind of lose out? Because this happened in my workplace. CIO made a decision where we all told him this is not good, this is not good, and he went back on it, and then it was not good. So.
Okay, power is intoxicating. It causes us to get drunk, and then we don't see clearly. The highest created being, according to the scriptures, is Lucifer, Satan, and his pride got to him. The wisest king on earth, Solomon, his pride got to him. He thought he didn't need to pay attention to God's word. When you've heard the thing, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I heard a former senator speak, and he said, you know, everybody gets there wanting to reform things, but they just get entrapped in the Capitol Hill environment and wind up living for themselves, not serving the people. So there's three basic motivations: power, pleasure, possessions. We talked about that last week. Those are things that God created us with and has a plan to fulfill. Under power is security and significance. That significance one, you see people sacrificing everything for it. And it's, you know, kind of folly to do that because things don't satisfy, but they'll sacrifice everything for another thing. So the kings back in the old day, ancient Near East, and you'll see it in modern CEOs, they've reached the plateau, there's nothing more to go for. So normally people can keep some of their desires in check until they get to the top. When they get to the top, they say, well, what else is there? I might as well just enjoy what I can. What they got, isn't that satisfying? So they wind up doing crazy things, which is not good. So it's hard to find someone that has reached the top and stayed doing well in almost every endeavor. That's when I did my Western Civ class, one of the hallmarks of a civilization is leaders who serve the people, and say there are so few of them. And one of my favorite ones is Queen Elizabeth, who basically said, served her people, served them well, wouldn't sign a law unless it benefited everybody. And you can read about this in her farewell speech to Parliament. And then she gives in the last paragraph, the final parting words are, I've always set the last judgment before mine eyes and have ruled knowing I'm going to have to give an account. And that's what makes for good leaders. They're at the top, but they realize, oh, I am still accountable to God. Some of the founding fathers of America had that same vision. Some didn't. So we want to track targets. You want to see how you're doing. If you don't have a target, get one. That's the mark of maturity. Baby Christians don't have targets. Baby kids don't have targets. You think about it. What does a baby kid want? Food. Yeah. Then they want candy. Then they want toys. Yeah. That's they've got targets, but they're really short-centered targets. Chocolate. All right. So. Now we're talking about, all right, real good things. So Paul says he had advanced so far behind, above all his contemporaries. And then he said, all that stuff, just rubbish. He actually uses the word for dung. And he wants to that I might know him, know Christ. And the thing he wants to know as a believer is the power that comes from his resurrection. His purpose is to participate in Christ's sufferings. Who has that as an objective? Paul, you're crazy. But there's method to his madness. He wanted to be conformed to Christ's death, kind of the same format. So by some means, he may obtain to the ek resurrection from the dead. So Paul had his sins forgiven, was going to heaven, but he wanted a better resurrection. And he's going to tell us what the ek resurrection is. Believers will one day be resurrected. They will come out from among the dead. And he wants to get, basically, I want an uber resurrection. Not the car service, but a super resurrection. Hebrews 11 is an interesting passage that goes along with this. It's got the climax, all the people who were commended by God for demonstrating faith that pleased him. And it's like the dead were raised to life, you know, they quenched the mouths of lions, you know, all kinds of fantastic things. And then it changes, verse 35, I'm not sure if it's right in the middle. And it said, others basically didn't do so well. They were tortured, killed, and they refused to be released from their torture so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Point of application. What resurrection are you headed towards? One to glory? One to better glory? Or one to condemnation? And condemnation does not mean going to the lake of fire. It's like unprofitable, worthless servant kind of things. So Paul wants to basically become more imbued with Christ's power and suffering, and grace would fit in there. You didn't mention that word. And he says, not that I've already attained it. Isn't that amazing? Wait a minute, he hasn't already attained whatever he's talking about. Well, has Paul gotten his sins forgiven? Yep. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about something else. Or am already perfected. He's looking forward to that completion. Remember, salvation is a reversal of the effects of the fall. So he wants to get himself to the God, the stuff that God has planned for him. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ also laid hold of me. All right. I hope you understand what this verse means. It's something that he has not attained. It's something that Jesus Christ laid hold of him for it. So Jesus grabbed hold of him for something that he doesn't yet have. Is there any way that this verse could mean Jesus Christ grabbed hold of him to get his sins forgiven? No way. Cannot mean that. So what is it that Jesus Christ has laid hold of Paul for? And Paul is basically saying everyone who's mature should have the same mindset. Well, if you know the context, you know the answer. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," that's the word for lay hold of, "but this one thing I do," not these 100 things I dabble at, "this is what I do, this is what I focus on. I forget those things which are behind," common phrase for students approaching tests, "and I stretch, I strain, I reach forward." This is an athletic term of a person. You know how they go for the finish line and you see the sprinters and the tape is there and they're just trying to get their chest across the line before the other guy does, or I'm not sure if you can legally get your hands out and do that. But they want to cross that finish line and they are basically putting everything they have into getting there. So at the end, frequently you'll see them just collapse. Don't do that, you won't be able to run again, you'll break something. The things that are ahead. Things, plural. Whatever this thing, this stuff is, it's plural. And it's not forgiveness. He presses, another one of those words, I think of the guy doing the military, the bench press, the Olympics. I mean, they push up with a leg out and the barbell bends down like that. and the guy gets it, pushes everything he's got towards the goal. He's goal driven. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was goal-driven. Paul was goal-driven. Every successful individual on this planet is goal-driven. Everyone else works on an assembly line. But they have another goal. They just want to, chill. His goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is this upward call of God? When a person competed and they crossed the line and then they searched and found out that they had competed correctly, they would be called up to get their medal. They would also, basically it wasn't a medal back then, it was a wreath that would kind of fade, and their family also got exempt from taxes for the rest of their life. So as I made the statement before, if we were doing this, all my kids would be athletes, I assure you. He wants to hear Christ call him up and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant Paul. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, it's not just Paul who can get that. Anybody who wants to follow Jesus can get that. And Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, let as many as us who are mature have this mindset." Earlier in chapter 2, he said, "Have the mindset that's in Christ Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and as a result at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2. You all know that one. It's a mindset thing. What your mind is set on is going to determine your destiny. And if any of you think, there's another mind word, God will reveal it to you. So there's a cool thing in here that frequently gets missed. So the thing is, mature believers go for the prize of the reward of God. Immature believers don't. It's that simple. Now here's this other cool thing. The God of Revelation actually communicates to his people. He has throughout all history communicated, lets us know what is happening. He reveals when people are off the track. How does he normally do that? Through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, the scripture is given us by inspiration of God to profit us, showing us the path where we're off it, how to get back on it, how to stay on it. So whenever I hear someone say, "Oh, I don't believe in that stuff," I know I'm talking with a baby Christian. They might have been Christian for 30 or 40 years, but they're still in diapers because they don't have the biblical mindset that Paul says is one of the mature. So you want to have targets, you want to track for them. Any questions on that? Yeah?
So the thing which Christ laid hold of and that he is still striving for, that would be glory, I assume.
Yeah, well, Jesus also, you have to understand the flow in Hebrews to get this one. He's the captain of our salvation, leading many sons to glory. Okay? He wants to share, this joy is to share with his companions. So it's like, if you go, it's my birthday, I'm going to go out, I'm going to get a cake, I get a big cake, I come home, I put the candles on it, I hum happy birthday to me, and I blow out the candles and make a wish that I wish I had some friends. Because there's no one to share it with, right? So the joy of sharing, we're actually, that's wired into us. And we want people to be able to share. So Christ, his plan was to share. For those of you who want to think a little more theologically, Ephesians 3:10 gives the purpose for creation. And for an object lesson to Satan, that if you wanted glory, you should have done what God wanted, not done what you wanted. And then Satan says, oh, come on, God, that's too hard. And God says, no, I'll tell you what, I'll make these miserable little lumps of mud, and they'll get to obey me. Satan goes, okay, you're on. And if you read C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandria, and the Hideous Strength, you'll actually, he picks up on this idea that Satan wants to prevent people from getting the glory that he snatched at and lost. The God of this world has blinded people to the light of the glory. People don't understand glory. And you need to do a study on glory, starting with Genesis, and seeing that light and glory, power, or all dominion are all the same thing. Okay, let's go on to our next one. Allow asking of tough questions. If you have people who love you, you want to give them permission to ask. If you see me messing up, tell me. Anybody who's on a sports team wants to do better, and they're anxious to be coached in doing better. I was reflecting on the fact that high school tennis team versus paddle tennis. High school tennis team was nothing like this. We wanted each other to fail, so we could move up on the. You know, we saw someone doing it wrong. You wouldn't tell them because you wanted to take the next slot up the number because your worth and value came from being better than the other guy. You know, if you're number five player, you wanted to be number four player. So if you saw what number four player was doing or doing wrong, you wouldn't tell them, and you'd mock the number 8 and 10 people because like your worth and value came from I'm four and you're number 10. Contrast to that, one of Jill's relatives is credited with inventing the sport of paddle tennis. It's played in something that's like a half-court basketball with a wire netting around it and a sponge ball and paddles. And it's designed so you can play in the winter, shovel off the snow, and you can actually play tennis. And I had a couple of people show me how to play. And their conception of paddle tennis was so much different from what it was in high school, because they had a love for the sport that they wanted to pass on to others. If you have a love for something, you want to pass it on to others so they can enjoy it and they can keep the sport alive. And that desire to have others do well is the environment that you need for this kind of thing to happen, where people are friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. They've demonstrated that they're friends and that they're loyal, and they want you to do well. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful. So faithful versus deceitful. They desire your best interest. And we need to watch out for each other in a body of believers, particularly against bitterness. But here's another one. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, this is one another passage, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. We don't worship a God who just existed a while ago. He's the ongoing living God. But we're supposed to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Last week I looked at Hebrews 10:24, same idea. So Hebrews 10:24 was a summary of some of the ideas earlier in the book, and this is it. We can kind of lose sight of what's good. We can desire the wrong things. We can get blinded. We can be seduced. in the quiet time this morning, I threw in this verse, 1 Timothy 4:1. It's not in your outline. But Paul tells Timothy, hey, Tim, the Spirit expressly, explicitly says that in the latter times, people are going to be seduced by spirits and led astray by the teaching or doctrine of demons. So the word for seducing is more of, that was the New King James translation, and it really is. Sin is seductive. If sin wasn't seductive, nobody would do it. All right, you know, like, but Satan dresses it up so it looks appealing. So one of the correctives is encouraging and exhorting one another daily, lest you not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews 10:24 is going to say, do it even more as you see the day of judgment approaching. Similar thought in Romans 14:12, talking about members of the body. Each of us, that's you and me folks, will give an account of himself to God and herself. God's going to say, hey, what did you do with the life I gave you? It's like not going to go well for some folks. Then the verse, we all must appear, be ready for it. I'd rather have someone ask me or question why I'm doing what I'm doing than when I have an opportunity to correct and reflect on it and correct, rather than have Jesus ask me when it's too late to do anything about it. There's a phrase that I heard growing up, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And I think people are guilty of not caring what the Creator has said, not caring about what he said is the purpose of life, and they're ignorant of what he wants, and when they stand before his judgment seat, he's going to say, okay, how did you obey me? I didn't know I was supposed to obey you. And he said, I gave you enough warning, I gave you enough evidence, the heavens declare the glory of God, affirm and declare, shows his handiwork, and then Romans 1 talks about people who know God and don't want to pay attention to God. So there's allowing to ask any tough questions is, if you see me do something that you think might cause me to trip up and not do well at the judgment seat, I want to know about it. And also it creates better harmony, because it basically allows there to be communication, and you understand why people are doing what they're doing. And someone can say, oh yeah, that wasn't really good. Pray for me. On that one.
Do you think those demons and spirits are going to be like actual, like in the time of Saul, visible kind of, or are vision probably going to be more influence people?
Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his minions as ministers of righteousness. Do you think an undercover spy, you know, behind enemy lines doing damage, is going to have a sign that says, spy here?
Well, it's not
here as
good spirits, you know.
No, it's going to be pretty deceptive. In fact, you know, if you read the world of counterintelligence and espionage, you know, they will sacrifice a person that, you know, is more obvious, so they'll think, oh, we got the mole, when the real mole is still undercover doing damage. Yeah.
Well, no, I was only going to say, Satan kind of does carry around a sign that's saying, spot with you. I mean, I don't think anyone looks at Satan and says, oh, I want to be your friend. You know, I mean, it's like, he has horns and a pitchfork. I mean, figuratively anyway. You know, it's not a big secret that that's a bad influence. But then I related to what you told me a couple of weeks ago, or 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, when I asked a question about the Christian population was dropping around the world, if you thought that was the work of Satan, and you said, yeah, I mean, then I can see how it might be a little more deceptive and less obvious. So I got your point when I related back to that 5 or 6 weeks ago.
Good point.
I think in any relationship, if you have what you can call demilitarized zones, like just areas that you don't communicate about anymore, because you know the moment you bring it up, it will result in conflict and you don't survive. Many relationships, that's just deadly. That's really bad, because once you allow that, then that area will get larger and larger, and at some point you have less and less kind of things that you can talk about and communicate about. So I think this point of allowing really important to communicate that within your relationships, or, hey, I am open to these things, and if you do see anything that you don't agree with, please bring it up for my best interest and for your best interest. What can we do to make sure that we have those things in our relationship?
If there's an element of trust, you basically, there's so many people who want to throw rocks at people who are doing what's right, that, you know, you don't want to say, oh, throw some more rocks at me, you know. It's like, no, we're not masochists. So there's, you know, if you look at Paul, he just got abuse left, right, and sideways, and open yourself up to more abuse, well, maybe, you know, there's a time for that. But, you know, if people are, remember the passage a couple weeks back where I said on communication, if Ephesians 5:18 is parallel to Colossians 3:16, being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the basis of being able to teach and admonish one another. So if people are filled with the word, then there's an environment of, I want to know how you think the word has bearing on my life. There's an environment in that. It's not like, oh, your preferences and my preferences. So much stuff that I've seen over the years, people will interact with each other, are just personality things, not spirit-controlled things. So if people are basically seeking, and we're going to see this in this next passage in Ephesians 4, if everyone is under the headship of Christ, then this can happen and work. If it's not under the headship of Christ, then it's just going to be a distraction. So the point of us being a body is to be able to build one another up in biblical benchmarks, to help each other, you know, basically learn how to have a quiet time, learn how to have an effective prayer life, learn how to walk by the Spirit, learn how to be wise, you know, learn how to have victory over sin, all these things that basically a disciple is supposed to do. So in 1 Thess 5, he said, encourage one another and edify one another as you're also doing. Edify, edifice, building, build up one another. That is a task for one another, right? Not just my job, it's all our jobs. We want everyone to be able to become mature and complete in Christ. That means we need to get some skills. You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 3? Everything that we do is going to be tested by fire. And the stuff that's easy to do, wood, hay, and stubble, poop, up in smoke, nothing left. The stuff that's hard to do, gold, silver, precious stones, that endures and you receive a reward. And that is addressed to believers building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So clearly, that's the story there. Teach others to obey all things that Jesus commanded us. A couple of verses in John 14 there for you. 14:15 and 14:21, if you love me, obey me kind of stuff. The discipleship survey, you want to move people from one stage to another. We talked about that at the retreat. And then another passage, it's, I don't think, on your sheet, but I threw it in here because it's the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry is a job of the gifted men to edify or build up the body of Christ so that the body can edify itself. Okay? There it is. Edify. When a missionary goes into his spot, he builds up people to where they can build up each other. Now, the stuff that's in the middle here is the stuff we need to focus on. From Christ, who is the head, previous verses, the whole body, correctly related to the head, I should have thrown that in there, joined in together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which each part does its share, I mean, causes the growth of the body so that it edifies itself in love. So our goal is to build up people so that they can build up others. And we actually are built into a body. Another metaphor that's used by 1 Peter 1 is, or 2, it's a temple in which God's glory dwells. So I'll pick this up a little bit more next time we come back. The idea of, you want to, how do you build up people? I guess our time is just about up. Any questions? Yeah.
You're talking about the telling someone what's going on in their life now rather than at the judgment seat. But how does that work in a husband-wife relationship? Like, if a wife sees something in her husband, like, it's not necessarily her job to go tell him.
Boy, that opens up a real can of worms. It actually...
Ask on behalf of the wives.
Oh, thanks.
Oh, yeah, no.
There's two things, two becoming one. There's a unity and a love between each other where they grow together in their understanding. There's also the husband nourishes and cares for the wife as he would for his own flesh. And the wife can actually, 1 Peter 3, win her husband without a word. So there's lots of dynamics in there, and I would reference the sermon on a marriage feast or famine as the guidelines for that. It takes, in any relationship, be it church, outside the church or within a marriage, it takes spirit-controlled people filled with the truth to be able to make this thing work. Otherwise, you are carving out DMZ zones, and the relationship gets more distant, distant, distant. You know what's in the middle of the DMZ zones? Minds. So as we had our visual of this person exploding, that's what happens there. So there should be communication. A great line for that, just a quick little sidebar, is when you do so-and-so, it makes me feel this. You realize the effect that that has. And that is really useful for developing a greater unity. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your goal is our highest interest, that you desire us to be built up from people stumbling out of the dark into people who are lights to others. Thank you that you have provided all we need to make that happen with your word, your spirit, and your body. May we be receptive to all three, and as a result, give you glory. And we pray for the remainder of CYT, the final performance and the breakdown go well. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.